Well, my name is Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here at Common Way, and I just want to say again, Happy Easter. I can see a lot of new faces here with us this morning, and just thank you for coming to be with us, for joining us, spending your Easter here, and again, I just hope that you feel really, really at home and welcome here with us. I want to jump in here. This is a little check-in thing, I guess, for church people. So this is a little test to see who here was raised in church. Are you ready? Okay. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay. And if you're like, what just happened there? It's okay. That's kind of a church thing. If you were not raised in church or tradition like that, now you know who the church people are around you so that you can keep an eye on them, of course. Well, Easter is about the resurrection of Jesus. We celebrate that he is alive. A couple thousand years ago, there was this man, Jesus, who was kind of walking around in the middle of nowhere, teaching and demonstrating what life with God could be like. And he was a threat to the Romans. The religious leaders saw him as a threat. They had a quick, poor excuse for a trial where they convicted him and then tortured him and then finally executed him publicly. And he hung there on a hill, on a cross, between two common thieves, and there he breathed his last. And it seemed as if that was going to be the end of the story. It's over. That's it. Until he rose from the dead. He said he was going to do it, and then he did it, which makes Jesus entirely unique. And so for those of us who love and follow Jesus, the resurrection is where we hang our faith and our hope. And I know we're coming here this morning from different backgrounds. Some of you have been in church every Easter your entire life. Others of us are just visiting and just praying that like nothing weird happens. That's all we want. But I want to talk about the hope that we have in Jesus' resurrection. The Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's actually Paul's longest and most dense chapter, which if you know anything about Paul, that's actually saying something. Paul goes on and on and on for 58 verses talking about one thing and one thing only, the resurrection of Jesus and its importance and why it matters at all. Now here's the whole chapter at once. I realize you probably can't read that. I just put that up there to say, hopefully you can see that Paul has something to say about Jesus' resurrection. In the middle of this chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "And if Christ had not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." So can you see Paul using the strongest language possible here? Paul says, talking about himself, if Christ hasn't been raised, then we are basically liars because we said that God did this thing, and if he didn't, we're misrepresenting God. He says to all of us here, he says, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is actually pointless. You're just wasting your time. He goes on from here and he says, actually, if none of this really happened, then those of us who believe it, we should be pitied more than anybody else, above all else. And so our faith hangs on Jesus' resurrection. And Christians today all over the world are celebrating the risen Jesus. Now, I want to try and lay out here in the next few minutes what the resurrection means. Like, why did Paul and these first Christians literally stake everything on the centrality and the importance of the resurrection? And what does that mean for us? And I think we have to first talk about what people in Jesus' day, and long before that in the Old Testament, what did they think when they heard the word resurrection? What hopes, what longings, expectations did that stir within them? Because I'm betting that they didn't necessarily think the things that you and I think when it comes to resurrection, that they had a different reference point altogether. And so we're going to start by looking at it through their lens, the lens of the people in the first century, the lens of the people in Jesus' day. And I think that'll help us kind of shed some light on what the resurrection, what it means, what that first Easter was all about. So, somewhere in the Old Testament, period, people started looking around and noticing that the world is pretty broken. Like they noticed there's a whole lot of suffering in the world, and innocent people are being treated unjustly, and they looked around and they saw corruption and whole systems of violence and oppression. And so by and large, they observed that in general, things seem to be getting better or worse. Worse and worse. And on top of that, you had lots of people in Israel who were trying to honor God. They were trying to live out their calling from God to be a light to the world, to be God's like righteous people. That means to be a God-honoring, God-fearing people, through which the whole world would then be blessed and invited to worship the one true God. Here was the slight problem, though. By all appearances, the people of God seemed to be losing on all kinds of fronts, all kinds of forces that were beyond their control. They were constantly occupied by outside powers, by foreign enemies, or they were exiled. In other words, the good guys just kept on getting trampled. And so, the average person on the street, and it's important we put ourselves in their place, they wondered, when was God going to do something about this? Like, when was God finally going to step in and intervene and fix the whole situation? And I know this sounds maybe a little bit strange to some of us today, but Old Testament Jews, they didn't really think as much about, like, heaven when we die, kind of like we do. In other words, for them, it wasn't so much about what happens to me individually when I die. For them, they had another question, and it was this. When would God finally stand up for his people? When would God finally fix this broken world, broken creation? The problem, they said, is not just that we die and then what happens next. The problem is the world is a mess. And when is God finally going to fix it, do something about it? And so people in the Old Testament, right up through the time of Jesus, they actually divided time, based on this question, they divided time into two different categories. And this is really important if we're going to understand the whole picture. For them, they said that there was this age, which included like the present world. We would say life as we know it, with all of its brokenness and sin and evil and destruction and all the things that we see. So there's this age, and then there's a second category. The prophets began talking about a future age. They called it the age to come. And in the age to come, a few specific things were supposed to happen according to the prophets and according to Scripture. First of all, God would reveal himself in the age to come, at this future point, God would reveal himself in a very dramatic way. In the Old Testament, this was often referred to as the day of the Lord. In other words, there would be at some point a reckoning, and God would set the world straight. They believed in the age to come that God would rule as the true and rightful king of the world, that he would bring his kingdom once and for all to earth, which means all other systems and authorities and kings would all be subject to him. And they believed that in the age to come, God would forgive the sins of his people once and for all, that he would establish justice, he would end suffering, and he would heal creation. In short, the easiest way for us is they believed they were waiting for heaven on earth, for God to bring heaven to earth, which is all well and good, and that sounds great, but only if you're around to see it. Like, that doesn't do you any good if you die and then it happens later. Or what about your ancestors who died generations before you? And so, as part of the age to come, as part of God's future, the prophets begin talking about this general resurrection. That in this age to come, in the general resurrection, God would bring the righteous back to life. The people who had honored him, he'd bring them to life fully, you know, vibrant bodily life, to be a part of this heaven on earth, to be a part of God's renewed creation. And so I just want you to see, they didn't think about it as some vague, kind of elusive, spiritual-only afterlife. This age to come was really, really concrete for them. It involved the physical world completely remade. And with that, they themselves remade as well. And they believed that when this happened, that this resurrection event would be, and this is key, dramatic, obvious, undeniable, and most importantly, done on a mass scale. So these kinds of things, would you agree, these would be kind of hard to miss. right? The prophet Daniel, in fact, he's talking about this great day in the future, and he writes this. He says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, will resurrect, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And so, according to their beliefs and their expectations, this resurrection event would happen to all of God's children. And it would happen sort of at the end of history as we know it. Now, it's totally fine if that's new for some of you, or maybe even a little bit strange. The point is this: if you asked most any God-fearing person in Israel, in the Old Testament, what is your hope? They would point to this, this picture of God's future age to come. And their immediate hope was that all of this would happen, that theirs would be the generation when all of this took place. And generation after generation passed, and nothing happened. So, it is into this first century world full of these kinds of expectations that Jesus shows up. Are you with me so far? Okay. Jesus, in the first century, he's a rabbi, just like many other rabbis. Although the people acknowledge, you know, by their own words that he seemed to teach with authority that they had never seen before. And Jesus, knowing everything that I just told you about their expectations, because he was raised on this stuff, Jesus seems to repeatedly go right to the heart of many of their key expectations about what God would someday do to save his people. Jesus, for example, starts talking about, over and over, the kingdom of God, or the age to come. Now, that in itself is not unusual. That's what prophets do. They talk about the future, right? What makes Jesus incredibly unique is he talks about this age to come. He talks about this kingdom of God in the present tense. And that was so shocking. He seems to be saying that they are getting a glimpse, maybe not the whole picture, but they're getting a glimpse of this age to come now and in the present. And then here's the real kicker. Jesus brings up their deepest hopes, their deepest longings. And then he starts saying that all of that is beginning to happen in and through him. Through his preaching and his teaching, through the parables that he told, through the miracles he performed, which he called signs. Signs of what? Signs that this is all happening. Jesus touched on their deepest hopes. And then he said, all of that is beginning to break into this present world through me. You kind of get the sense that maybe that got people's attention, right? Can you see why people were simultaneously drawn to Jesus? They were compelled by what he said, and at the same time, they were really confused by this? That's confusing, isn't it? Because here was this man healing the sick and feeding the multitudes and casting out demons. By the way, that's all things that are supposed to happen in this future age to come. The confusing part for them was that when that happened, it was supposed to take place on a massive, large cosmic scale. It wasn't supposed to happen randomly through one person here and there as he went, again, seemingly randomly from village to village. And the whole time Jesus is doing this stuff, he's suggesting that his actions, the miracles and all that he did, that actually backs up his claim that the kingdom of God, the future age, the age to come, is much, much closer than you could possibly imagine. And so people naturally were like, what do you mean the age to come, the kingdom of God is near, is coming into our world? Who do you think you are? Besides, they would ask this, has suffering ended? No. Are justice and peace covering the whole earth? No. See, when these things happen in the age to come, it's supposed to be undeniable, irrefutable, and absolutely universal. And they actually kind of had a point, didn't they? Because when the masses are resurrected of the faithful, when human suffering is ended, when God is universally recognized and worshiped as the undisputed king of the world, you tend to notice that, don't you? That creates a whole different world altogether. And so I just want you to see that when people rejected Jesus, as many did, They were rejecting him simply because he did not do many of the things that they thought he was supposed to do. They didn't see the things that they thought on a mass scale they were supposed to see. And so that was out of, did not fit with the message that he was communicating to them. And here's where the resurrection comes in. Jesus starts out on the map, basically with everyone else in his day. He says things like this about the resurrection. He says, "For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, will be resurrected. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." And so people hearing this would have nodded their heads in agreement, because guess what? That's exactly what the great prophet Daniel had said hundreds of years before. And so they would have said, Jesus is talking about this general resurrection event. We're with you. Resurrection in the age to come as part of God's future kingdom, when God makes the world right. But then Jesus, like he does with all of their other expectations, he starts messing with them, doesn't he? He starts challenging some of their core assumptions. And here he goes right to the heart of one of their most basic assumptions about this general resurrection as part of God's great future. A few chapters later, in John chapter 11, Jesus hears that his friend Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, is sick, and he's about to die, and he arrives at their home too late, seemingly on purpose when you read the story. And Lazarus, he finds out, has already died. John 11, verse 21. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha's like, of course, when God remakes the world and he raises the righteous and all these great, amazing things happen. However, that doesn't really help my brother, like, right now, in this moment. So what Jesus says next would have been incredibly, incredibly strange to Martha. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Whoa, wait a minute. Jesus, did you just say, "I am the resurrection"? Because a person can't be the resurrection. Resurrection, that's part of like this large-scale cosmic plan that God has in his future. But resurrection, somehow embodied as a person, that makes no sense at all. There's no category for this. There's no framework, not even any precedent for this in the Old Testament. Some of us are so used to this verse that we don't even hear how strange that would have sounded to them. I am this event? What in the world? Jesus begins telling his followers more and more explicitly that he's going to be killed, and that 3 days later he's going to rise again. And of course the disciples simply cannot understand what he's saying. And it's really easy at this point to characterize the disciples as being incredibly slow and not with it. And there are places in the Gospels where you can make that case. But knowing what I just told you, to be fair to them, they had no framework whatsoever for what Jesus was telling them. They had no idea what he was talking about. And it wasn't that they didn't know about resurrection. They just had never dreamed, their wildest imagination, as Jesus seemed to be implying, that resurrection was something that would happen to one person ahead of everyone else, right in the middle of ordinary history. Jesus makes this radical, unprecedented claim. And it's kind of hard to judge which of Jesus' claims are like the most shocking, because he's got a few. But this is right up there, isn't it? This is up there on the list. And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus says, "Your hopes of a future in God's new world, in God's age to come, that's going to come through me personally. I am this future event." I am God's future coming to you and meeting you in this present moment. I am the embodiment of all of your ultimate hopes, both in this life and in the next. Can you see why Jesus was a bit of a lightning rod in his day? Yeah, you can see why this would be incredibly offensive, even blasphemous, to the religious leaders hearing this. I mean, who says stuff like this and hopes to get away with it? This is why many of Jesus' own countrymen rejected him. It's why when the religious leaders had Jesus arrested, when they handed him over for trial, they were 100% convinced they were doing God a favor, that they were doing God's work. And when Jesus was crucified, whatever the disciples thought about him, however they made sense of the strange things that he said about resurrection and his kingdom, for the disciples, the crucifixion was the end of all of their hopes. Immediately after the crucifixion, the disciples say things like, "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel, who was going to restore Israel." And it's at this point that none of the disciples can bring themselves to say out loud what's really in their heart. What's really in their hearts is they are trying to come to grips with this one unfathomable thought. Jesus failed. He ended up a failure. Like, it was a really noble attempt, but in the end, he couldn't get enough followers. And he couldn't convince the chief priests, and he couldn't win over Rome and make peace, and he couldn't get enough regular people to buy into his message, to understand it. And these are all the things they had hoped for. And in this moment of complete loss, they are trying to figure out, how in the world do we recover from this? There's one thing, though, that nobody dreamed of saying. There's one thing that never crossed their minds, that none of them ever said or thought to say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, it's okay. It's all good because he'll be back." That's not an existing category. I mean, the people bringing us the gospel accounts of the events of Easter Sunday, do you realize by their own testimony, they do not come across looking all that great? They don't look like heroes. They don't look like men and women of great faith. I mean, far from it. On Easter Sunday, in other words, what you don't find is you don't find the disciples standing outside the tomb at sunrise with a countdown clock. Right, here we go, guys. This is the big moment that we've all been waiting for. 10, 9, 8. No. Nobody was looking for this to happen because it didn't fit any existing framework. And so instead, the disciples are hiding. They're afraid for their lives. The women go to the tomb to finish Jesus' burial preparation, and they find the tomb is empty. And they encounter angels who tell them, "Jesus is risen. Go tell the disciples." And the women go tell the disciples. And in Luke 24, it says this, "But they," the disciples, "did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like complete nonsense." Which it would, wouldn't it? What are you talking about? That doesn't make any sense at all. Luke goes on in the next verse. "Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened." And that phrase, that he's wondering what had happened, is not just he's wondering, you know, where Jesus' body went. He's not just wondering about the woman's story. He's wondering, in light of everything Jesus has said and all these mysterious things and going on and on about resurrection, what the heck is happening right now? What is going on? See, people have tried to say that the disciples made up this story about Jesus being resurrected. And one of the things I want to communicate is this. If you're going to tell a lie, you don't go for resurrection. You have other options, okay? You have other choices. And so people have said either they were intentionally trying to deceive people with a sheer fabrication, or overwhelmed by their loss of Jesus and their sorrow, they somehow induced themselves to believe that he had risen from the dead to sort of ease their pain and their loss. And here's what I'm trying to say. The writers of the gospel very intentionally use the most loaded word they can possibly reach for, and it's the word resurrection to describe what happened to Jesus. Resurrection is not he was dead and now he's alive again. That's resuscitation. Resurrection is he was dead and is now risen bodily to eternal life and is part of God's new world. There's a big difference. So claiming that Jesus was resurrected, that doesn't solve their problem. It raises a whole bunch of really complicated questions. And hopefully you begin thinking of them. What does this mean? See, if they'd wanted an easy answer, they could say Jesus was dead for a moment. You know, he flatlined and then his heart started beating again. Miraculously, he was resuscitated and we saw him and it was wonderful. That's the most plausible option if you want to make up a story. In fact, there are even places in the Old Testament where that happened. There's precedent for that kind of thing. When the early Christians said that Jesus had risen from the dead, they knew full well they were claiming that something had happened to him that had happened to no one else ever, and that no one in the world was possibly expecting to happen. The first big question is this: what do you do when one person is resurrected, not with everyone else at the clear and final end of days, but alone, right smack in the middle of history? And remember their expectations about this great cosmic event, earth-shaking, dramatic, obvious, kind of a big deal. By comparison, Jesus' resurrection was not very dramatic, was it? Most of the world went right on as if nothing had happened. It was just another Sunday. In Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus, in his version, Jesus appears to the women on their way. They've just met the angels at the tomb. They're going to tell the disciples what the angels told them. Jesus appears to them in Matthew 28, verse 8. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Now, is it just me, or is Jesus' response here a little bit understated? Right? A little bit understated. I want so badly for Jesus in this moment to say, "How you like me now?" That's kind of what I want that to go like. And this rabbi who they loved, who died, who they saw buried, has risen from the dead. Not what anyone was expecting. No one was looking for this. They had no reference point for one person to be resurrected in the middle of history all alone, because no one does. And so you wonder, in this moment, first words, these are going to be important, what profound explanation is Jesus going to give for this unprecedented, unbelievable event? And Jesus, in his characteristic style, does not try to answer their questions. Doesn't try to say, "Let me explain this so this makes perfect sense for you." No, he just says, "Greetings." Okay, the word that's used there in Greek, the closest that you can come to translating it, it's the most casual, informal greeting that there is. It's like, "Hey, good to see you. How's it going? It's a nice day out, isn't it? What's going on?" All he says is greetings. In other words, "Didn't I tell you?" In other words, "What did you expect?" Well, for one thing, not this, right? We have no framework for this. Nobody was looking for this to happen. And yet Jesus possesses a certain confidence here, a certain assuring presence. It's almost like he knows something that we don't know. And the only way I can explain it is that he's seen something that we haven't seen, that he has a perspective, he has a vantage point that we haven't considered because we can't imagine it. Because those of us on this side of death, we can't get there from here. The risen Jesus says, "Greetings." He says, "Don't you see what kind of story this is?" He says, "Don't you see how the terror of death has been overcome by something more astonishing yet in the resurrection? Because when all is said and done, this king and his kingdom is left standing." Now, this raises a couple of important questions that I want to land on today. The first one is this: did this really happen? And I've touched on this a little bit. One of the things being, if you're going to make up a story, you've got other choices, right? Because you're going to have some explaining to do if you're going to go the resurrection route. It's not easy. In the Gospels, after Jesus appears to the women, he then appears to the disciples. And for me, the most compelling answer to this question is how the disciples respond to seeing Jesus, the way everything changes. I mean, basically, the church is launched. This whole Jesus movement explodes because of the testimony of these eyewitnesses, because they saw the risen Jesus and something happened inside of them. Because a few days later, maybe a few weeks later, this exact same group of cowards who ran for the hills when he was arrested, and they admitted that themselves, they go back to the streets of Jerusalem. And it's not 100 years later, it's not 15 years later, they don't go back to some other city. They go overnight almost from hiding afraid for their lives, and the book of Acts record this, straight back into the city where they say these events recently took place, meaning the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. They go out onto the streets with this good news, completely transformed by what they saw. And here's what they said. Here was their testimony. You can take our lives if you want to, but we are willing to die for what we saw, the resurrected Jesus. And by the way, if you had asked us like 2 days ago where we were, we would have said, I'm out. This whole Jesus thing, we're done. But then we saw something that changed everything for us. And I would add to this that very rarely are people willing to face persecution, suffering, torture, and even martyrdom, which all but one of them did, in service of a myth that they made up, a story that they told themselves to feel better. But here's another question, and for me, this is the question I really want us to focus on. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for the world? If we start with the first Christians, again, they knew claiming Jesus had been resurrected would raise 1,000 questions. One of the big questions would be, if Jesus has been resurrected, where's heaven on earth? Where's the end of suffering and God's future and like new creation, all these things that are supposed to accompany something like resurrection? And the first Christians, they were the first to acknowledge that things were not fixed, that everything wasn't perfect. They didn't go around saying, Jesus is risen, everything is fine. In fact, they remembered Jesus' own words. He said to them, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And then they watched him die, and that meant nothing. But see, after the resurrection, that took on a whole new meaning. And they began to understand that some kind of victory over this world was accomplished in Jesus' death and resurrection. And the full implications weren't totally worked out yet, but something had begun. A victory had already been accomplished in spite of all the appearances. They understood God had begun his renewal project. And then I find this fascinating. They began to talk about the resurrection in a way no one had ever considered before. They began to speak of the resurrection as an event split into two parts. The first part being Jesus' resurrection. Paul says this. He says, for as in Adam, all die. And we know all about that. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, when he returns, those who belong to him. And so they begin talking about like this idea of first fruits. That goes back to the Jewish festivals when you'd present the first crop of barley or whatever as an act of celebration, as an act of anticipation about what was yet to come. Paul picks up on this metaphor and uses it again and again and says, Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit. It is the sign of what is yet to come. In other words, there will be many, many more after this. It's just the beginning, not an isolated instance. A few chapters later in 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus. Paul's saying, don't you see that if it happened to Jesus, it's bigger than just one man rising from death? If that man could get up, anyone could get up. He was just the first one. If hope could die and be buried and come back to life, then perhaps hope could rise again for the whole world. The story, in other words, is not finished. And you have passage after passage in the New Testament of the writers scrambling to wrestle with what does this mean? Because it's a pretty big deal. Because it means everything has changed. And so in verse after verse, they talk about the resurrection points to a bigger reality, that the whole world is waiting now, groaning even, that the world is on tiptoe for the moment when, as Paul says and as the creeds affirm, Christ returns and finishes what he started. For that moment when his resurrection life and power sweeps through the whole earth, when the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea, to borrow from the Psalms. One more. More personally, sometimes you find Paul, this is interesting, he's scrambling for words like that almost don't exist. Because how do you put this into words? And so you find in 2 Corinthians 5, one chapter over, and this is how it reads in the original, and I'll explain something here. In the original Greek, it reads, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has gone, the new is here." And in your Bible, it probably says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come." That's the translators thinking Paul has bad grammar and trying to smooth that out. You have this picture of Paul, almost like he can't find the right words. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. Because the age to come has broken into our world. It's already begun in us. If God could create, why could he not recreate? If God could make you, why could he not remake you? And then here's the last question, and I think the most important, and I want to invite the band to come on up here as I'm sharing this. How will you respond? In just a moment, as they're making their way up, I'm going to give us just a moment of reflection, some space, just to think about this in our hearts to respond, and then we're going to close with a final song. But going back to Jesus' words in John chapter 11, Jesus claims, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." Here's the question. Do you believe this? This means that you can be confident that if you put your faith in Jesus, that your life and your death and your future, that it's all taken care of. That you can experience life and hope and freedom in him, the life that Jesus offers us. That you can experience his resurrection life, both now and the kind of life that lasts forever. After the resurrection, Jesus appears to one of the disciples, Thomas, and says this. He says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So Jesus is talking about you and me. He's talking about all of us here in this room. And he's kind of admitting, you know what? It's one thing to have your doubts about this and then to see me and then to go, "Well, okay, I'm in." It's another thing entirely to take this on faith, the testimony of those first eyewitnesses, the testimony of Scripture, of the Word of God, and to take that on faith and to say, "I believe." It doesn't mean I have all my questions answered, that I have everything figured out, but I am choosing to put my faith and my trust in Jesus and what he did for me. I want to invite you to stand with me, and again, we'll just create just a moment of space here to respond. I suspect strongly that there are people here who you've never made that decision. You've never made the decision to surrender your life to Jesus and say, "You know what, God, I want the life that Jesus, I want this resurrection life now and forever that Jesus is talking about." I'll give you an opportunity to pray a prayer here in just a moment. Others of you, perhaps, you heard some of this growing up, or there was a time, there was a season when you were on board with this and then life happened. And you've kind of gone down some interesting paths and you've learned some things the hard way and found out that maybe your way isn't the best. And so for you, maybe this morning, this is a time to say, "I need to come home. I need to receive the life that Jesus offers and align my life with his," and say, "You know what, God, I'm coming home." Would you receive me? So I want to pray again. Just want to ask that you bow your heads. If you've never prayed this before, just pray this prayer with me in the quiet of your heart. Here's the prayer. Jesus, I believe you died and you rose again, and that's for me. And so I invite you, Jesus, into my life, my heart. Live your life in me and through me. Please set me free from all the things that pull me away from you, that I might have a new life in you. God, we are thankful for your presence here with us. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work within us. Father, I pray that today would be a new beginning or a return home for many, many people. That we would just have a tangible sense of your presence, your forgiveness, your peace, that we are known and that we are loved by you, and that we would simply respond in faith to you, that we'd place our trust and our hope in you. God, may all of us be reminded of your resurrection power. May we be reminded that we are living in the middle of a story that is not yet finished. We await that day when you complete what you started. Thank you for victory and freedom in Jesus. Help us to experience that now, in this moment, as we go from this place. We pray this in the name of the risen one, Jesus. Amen.